Well, let's turn together to John chapter 8, those verses that we read earlier. And straight away, we do need to explain what John drew our attention to, that if you have certain Bibles, certainly our Pew Bibles here, and usually a modern translation, you'll find that this passage is perhaps in brackets, or maybe it's in a footnote, versions put it in a different place, actually, in the Scriptures altogether. And there's usually a note that says this passage does not occur in the earliest manuscripts. Now, let me try and say something about this. There was a day in history when John the Apostle wrote down his gospel. Maybe it was a couple of days, maybe he did it over a few days, but there was a point in history where he wrote down his gospel. There was an original copy of John's gospel written by John's hand. And then, of course, that was an incredibly precious, important document, and people came and they copied that document. And so then others came and copied both John's copy, and they copied copies of John's copy, and so on, so that now we have many, many, many manuscripts, copies of John's gospel. Some of them are really old, some of them are more recent. And of course, as they were copied by hand, and there were little mistakes that crept in. There were words that were dropped out. Somebody perhaps came into the room as somebody was copying it, and they skipped a verse somewhere, or there was maybe a word that they added in, or there were spelling differences, little things like that. But that shouldn't alarm us, because while we do not have John's original copy that he wrote, because we have all these manuscripts and we can compare them one with each other, we can figure out with a very, very high degree of accuracy what John actually did write. And so we know what John's gospel, the original copy that he wrote, really consisted of. But as we look at all of these manuscripts, what we find is that this passage, these sort of 11 verses or so, they do not occur in the earliest documents, and therefore, most likely, were not in the copy that John wrote. John didn't include this part in his story. Now, let's be really clear, that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It did happen, and it was later added into John's gospel. And then, of course, those copies were copied and so on, and so we have John's gospel as we have today. So if you want a little sentence, as it were, to sum up what we think about this passage generally, it might say something like this: it's an authentic story about Jesus, a real story about Jesus, that was added into John's gospel by the church. The church recognized that it was a real story, and they added it into John's gospel. Now, you might think that with that sort of complex history, some people might sort of push this story into the background, but that's not at all the case. This is a very precious story, and part of that is because it is such a marvelous story, and in so many ways it sums up the character of Jesus as we see him portrayed in the rest of the Gospels. And indeed, it illustrates wonderfully some very basic and key truths that we believe today that are super important for us. So let me tell you what we're going to see here. Simply two things. We're just going to see that Jesus forgives and Jesus calls. Jesus forgives and Jesus calls. Just a very simple way of working our way through this very powerful and profound story. We're just going to follow through this story and see what happens and what it means. Jesus is teaching in the temple, sitting down, as was the custom in those days. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring a woman caught in adultery, and they put her into the middle of the crowd. So you imagine that Jesus is sitting perhaps maybe on some steps or up against a wall, and gathered around him, and they force their way into the center, and they thrust her into the middle. Maybe she falls in front of Jesus, and there she is. And they spit out the words, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Now, they are accurate in some senses in being able to quote some Old Testament verses. There was indeed a provision for stoning for adultery in certain circumstances in the law of Moses, but it was very obvious that this was a trap. John tells us this in verse 6, just in case we don't work that out. It's a test or a trap. It's a very clever trap. We know that the land in those days was occupied, of course, by the Romans. And the Romans were very, very wise in how they administered their massive empire. They allowed a degree of local government. But what they did was they reserved certain powers. We know that devolved government in the UK that does that. There are certain reserved powers for Westminster. And in the Roman Empire, there were certain reserved matters that only the Romans could do. And one of those things was the death penalty. Local government could not enforce the death penalty. And you remember that at Jesus' crucifixion, that was a problem that the Jewish leaders who wanted to have Jesus put to death faced. They had to find some way of effectively getting the Romans to do it. So if Jesus had said in response to the Pharisees and the scribes' taunts, what do you say? If Jesus had said, yes, you're right, the law says this, this woman should be stoned, then probably within moments he would have been reported to the authorities. He would have been arrested for advocating something that was illegal, and he would have been in great trouble. On the other hand, of course, if he said, well, I don't think that should happen, or that was only for then, or something like that, then they would accuse him of disregarding the law of Moses, and he would have no credibility as a teacher. So it seems that they have Jesus in this perfect trap. What's he going to do? Well, let's pause here for a moment and just think about these men who had thrust this woman in front of Jesus. They are the Pharisees and the scribes. They are illustrating for us the very worst qualities of legalistic religion. They're not concerned about this woman. They're using her. They're not even concerned about her sin. And the reason that we know that is because the woman's on her own. If she's caught in the act of adultery, they would have had the ability to bring the man in front of Jesus too. And actually, that's what the Old Testament law said. Both were guilty and both should be punished. But the man is nowhere to be seen. Is he someone of influence that they don't want to go up against? Is he's someone they know they want to turn a blind eye to? Is the whole thing a setup and the man is really one of theirs that they prompted to do this so that they could get Jesus into this situation? We don't really know. But they just pick the easy option and they drag the woman in front of Jesus. They really are hypocrites. They're pretending to be concerned for righteousness, but all they're really interested in is getting rid of Jesus. They're just using this woman, as we said. And one of the things that we see across the world, isn't it true, that when religion goes wrong, it's often women who suffer. I'm sure we see that. When the truth is twisted, women are often first in the firing line. Well, that's what we see here. What's Jesus going to do? It brings us to our first point. Jesus forgives. He forgives. He bends down and he writes in the dust. Now, there have been countless suggestions made as to what Jesus wrote, but the truth is we don't really know. It's a slightly unusual word that would have been used if someone was writing a sentence against someone. So people have suggested perhaps he began to name their sins. Did he write some Bible verses that exposed their hearts? We don't really know. But there are a couple of times in the history of the Bible where God writes. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, writing in the dust with his finger. There are a couple of times when that happens. First of all, there's the time, of course, when the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai. And Moses talks about those tablets, and he describes them as written by the finger of God. So the law of God, the standards of God, are written by the finger of God. Then there's another story, much, much later in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. You remember later on in the book of Daniel, King Belshazzar has a feast, and and things get a little bit boozy, perhaps, and the vessels are that had been stolen from the temple, all the cutlery and the jugs and the basins and the goblets and so on. All of these things are brought out of storage, and they're used for this party in which foreign gods are worshipped and so on. And God breaks into that situation, and a hand appears. You maybe remember this from Sunday school. A hand appears and begins to write on the wall. You might even remember the words, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, Parsons." Daniel is sought out. Nobody can translate this, and men are terrified. The king is terrified. Daniel is sought out. He begins to tell them what this means. He translates them, and it's clear that they have been weighed and found wanting, and now Belshazzar's kingdom is going to come to an end. And that very night, his kingdom is overrun, and he dies. So there's this, in a sense, tradition, this thread running through the scriptures of God writing with his finger, and when he does that, it's a serious thing, and it's saying something about God's standards and about judgment. And now here is Jesus writing with his finger in the dust, and he's bringing home to these men that they are falling short of God's standards, that they are guilty before him. And yet they don't get this. They continue to press him for an answer. And then he stands up and he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What an answer. What an answer that is. He doesn't deny the Old Testament law. The woman is indeed guilty. He knows that. But he challenges her accusers and says, "You can carry out this sentence if you're innocent." Does he mean innocent of every sin, or does he mean innocent of this specific sin? It's not really clear. But then again, he bends down to let that sink in, and one by one they slip away. You notice that the oldest go first. Is it the case that whenever we have a few years behind us, we're swifter to acknowledge our own sin? Is that it? We don't really know. But eventually, all of them go, and now he's just left with the woman. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she says. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, that's not all he says. We'll see that in a moment. But he says most wonderfully, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, sometimes we get this wrong. Let's not make that mistake. Jesus is not saying, "Woman, your sin doesn't matter." He's not saying, "Let's just pretend that didn't happen. Let's not worry about it. It wasn't a big deal." No. He's not setting aside the law. So how is he able to say, "Neither do I condemn you"? Well, he says that because he is the one who will take her sin. You remember what Jesus has said to these men? "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." In other words, in this case, you are not qualified to be judge. But of course, there was one in that crowd who was qualified to judge. There was someone there who was without sin, Jesus himself. He's the only one who could, by right, have picked up a stone. He was the only one qualified to judge, and yet he forgives, because amazingly, there would come a day when he was going to be on the cross, and the sin of that woman, and the sins of millions of other people, would be placed on his shoulders. You see, he was not condemning her, because he was going to pay for her. So appropriate that we look at this story today, isn't it? When we gather around this table, here we see the bread and the wine, and we see sort of in visual form what it cost for Jesus to say, "Neither do I condemn you." He's saying, "My body will be broken, and my blood will be shed. Neither do I condemn you." It's not that our sin is ignored. That's not what we celebrate today around this table. It's much better than that, isn't it? It's that our sin is forgiven. It is treated for what it is, and yet forgiven. The world tries to deal with sin in a completely different way. It dismisses it and says, oh, it's not a big deal. But it hasn't got an answer for it. The only way it can deal with it is to sort of minimize it. But then the problem is, we still have to deal with it. But Jesus treats it for what it is, says this is a serious thing, but I can forgive it. And so we bear it no more. You know the hymn? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I wonder, do some of us need to hear this afresh this morning? We bear it no more. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. If you're a believer here today, if you've come to Christ in repentance and faith, if you are trusting him today, then this is here for you. We bear it no more. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus says. One writer says, in this sentence and in the heart that lay behind it is all our hope and all our salvation forever. Is that great? Jesus forgives. But that's not all Jesus said. And that brings us to our second point, and just in a word, and that is that Jesus calls. You know that one of the criticisms of Christianity is that people say something like this. So you just think, you Christians just think that you can get forgiven and then you can live however you want. It's just some sort of license to sin, that you can sin with a good conscience. You've maybe heard some variation of that. It's absolutely not what the Bible says, and it's not what Jesus says here. Do you see? You see how he speaks to the woman, the last verse? Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Or as the Authorized Version memorably has it, go and sin no more. So this is the call, you see, that Jesus gives. There's a new direction expected. There's a new set of priorities that she is called to follow. And you notice the order these things in. The woman is first forgiven and then called to a new life. Jesus doesn't say to her, well, now, if you would go off and think about all of this for a while and clean up your life, and let's give you a couple of weeks to get things sorted and come back and see me then we can talk about forgiveness. No. She's forgiven and then called to a new life. This order is so important. Perhaps some of us who are here or some of us who are listening are tempted to think about Christianity and think that it's something like this. We clean up our lives and then we look to Jesus. That's the wrong way around. It's Jesus who calls us to a new life. It's not we who engineer a new life. It's very different. A self-directed, self-generated redirection of life will lightly feel. It will have no eternal significance. We need to find the forgiveness first that Christ brings. So you see, this is the order, new life and then new lifestyle. Now it may be that this is part of the story, this is the part of the story that some of us need to hear. Particularly this morning. We've been forgiven. We've been Christians for some time. And yet that initial flush of enthusiasm and gratitude and determination, that seems like a long time ago. And it's sort of faded from our memories and certainly from our practice. And then what we sometimes forget is this call to a new life. So what do? We call a truce with sin. We fall back into old habits and practices that we were once determined not to do ever again. And so we need to hear this morning, you've been forgiven. Go and sin no more. There's a new lifestyle that Jesus calls you to. And while we know that we will not actually be able to sin no more, it must be our aim. We must not settle for a compromised Christian life, especially as we come to this table. And this table helps us. We think here, Jesus died for me. He died He died not just for me in a general sense. He died for my sins. Sin is costly. It's not something to be laughed about or trifled with or kept as a pet and taken out and played with from time to time. It's a serious thing to have me. Jesus died. So I should die to sin. I should be left behind. Don Carson says, the proper response to mercy received on account of past sins is purity. In the future, Jesus forgives and Jesus calls. Perhaps you see why this story is so treasured. It just brings this beautiful gospel balance. It's all of the call of the gospel summed up in one sentence. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But let's not mistake what this means. There's this wonderful balance here, isn't there? But we can get balance in a couple of different ways. I remember an old set of scales in my aunt's house, and they had all these little weights, and some of them were big weights, and there were some really little tiny weights. And I used to remember playing with them. There was no TV. And so I had to play with the scales, and I got the tiny little weights, And I found some salt or flour or something and see if I could balance them up. Just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And we managed to balance it. Now, you can get balance like that with a little bit and a little bit. But that's not the gospel balance. It's not a little bit of forgiveness and a little bit of new life. I've also been to a tractor show at Mount Stewart. And they had some of these great old vintage tractors, and they'd have had these sled pulling. I have a very interesting life, and sled pulling competitions, and they'd have hitched these great big tractors up to a big heavy sled and see how far they could pull them up the hill. And sometimes it didn't happen there, but sometimes I know that what they do is they have a competition, and they put these two tractors and they chain them together, and they set them off in some sort of tug of war, you know. And you've got 1,000 horsepower here straining with all of its energy. You've got 1,000 horsepower here straining with all of its energy. And if those two tractors are evenly matched, then there's balance, isn't there? There's 1,000 horsepower pulling each direction, but there's balance. You see, this is gospel balance, isn't it? It's 1,000 horsepower of forgiveness and 1,000 horsepower of new life. There's no more forgiveness to give. There's no moderation in the new life that's called for. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I suggest that perhaps we might need to hear one side of this or the other a little bit more today. I'm not really sure that that's the case. I think we need to hear all of what Jesus says all of the time. We need, don't we, all of his forgiveness and all of his call to new life. Let's pause, pray for a second before we sing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this treasured encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ. So precious, so transforming for that woman, and so transforming for us to hear your words that say, neither do I condemn you, as we come around this table. And to hear your call upon our lives, go and sin no more. Help us, Lord, to hear both of these things with all the force and weight and power that they deserve. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.